So our reading is taken from Job chapter 2, and reading from verse 11 right through to the end of chapter 3, page 499. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the night terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, from whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes."
Well, I wonder how you reacted, how you felt as that part of God's word was read out. Perhaps you were distracted by verse 11 to meet the shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite. But perhaps, yeah, you're quite right to groan. But because I've heard that joke before, I was distracted by that when I was reading it through, and maybe you were too. Maybe you were struck that a bit like this shouldn't be in the Bible, because here is a man who has absolutely no hope at all, and surely believers are not that kind of person, are they? Maybe it was a revelation to you and you just thought, goodness me, there's a page of the Bible that knows how I feel or how I felt. The book of Job is taking us on a journey through a man's life. And it's doing that in order to answer for us, in God's hands, as he is using it to speak to us. We're going on this journey with Job to answer the most important question in the world. And it's not the question, what is the suffering in the world for? It's not a kind of theoretical question. It's not the question about the theoretical doctrine of the sovereignty of God either. But it is a question that will get right to our hearts and for which we will need to listen. And so it's important before we ask and answer it that we ask God's help. So shall we bow our heads and pray? Heavenly Father, it is hard to read words like this for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes because we can't identify with anything that's written here. We've never suffered like this. Sometimes it's hard because we identify all too closely and it's all we can do not to weep. But these are words that you've written for us, and you had us here in mind this morning when you caused them to be written down. So please, by your Spirit, would you work and speak through them now for each of our good and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are lots of ways of putting this most important question. I'm going to put it two or three ways in the introduction here, but here's a first stab. What is your greatest desire? What is your greatest desire? What do you most want out of life? What do you most want out of life? Or put it even more starkly, why do you want to be in heaven? What are you looking forward to about heaven? What's your big ambition? What's the number one for you? I'm assuming that you want to be in heaven. And that's why you're here. Now, even if that's not kind of the question in the top of your mind, I've come to church because I want to be in heaven. There must be something of that going on. I'm coming to church, even if I'm not here as a Christian this morning, I'm coming to church because there is something there that is beyond what I've got out of life so far. There's something more to it, and that's why I'm here. Maybe we're only here because there's something more for our children, and maybe they'll get the hang of it and we won't, but at least they'll have a chance. But what is your greatest ambition? What is it that you most want out of life? I guess most of us have realized that our greatest desires are not available to us in this life. That our hunger has grown beyond this world's ability to satisfy. If you've been alive any length of time, you'll know disappointed appetites, unsatisfied thirst, and so on. This life can't do it. And we're here because church is a little taste of heaven. It's God's people gathered round him. Church is a necessary preparation for heaven. And churches, God is using church to get us, and we hope, many, many more people to heaven. That we want to be ready for the day when heaven comes down, when the new creation arrives. Some people, like Barbara's mum, can't wait that long. They have to die to get there sooner. And she was looking forward to going, and we rejoice with them that she was spared a long period of suffering after her stroke on Tuesday, and the Lord mercifully took her to be with him. But what is it that's so exciting about heaven that makes us want to get there? We sometimes call that discipleship. What is it that's so exciting about heaven that makes us want to take others to be there? We sometimes call that evangelism. What is it that's so exciting about heaven that is worth completely shaping your life around? Makes it worthwhile to give thousands of pounds a year away, as some people do in this church family. Thousands of pounds. What could be worth that? What could be worth giving up Sunday morning me time for? What could be worth giving up Saturday lunchtime on the streets of Kingston for? There are two ways of answering that question that Christians use, and they look quite similar, but they're not. One is actually a Christian answer, and the other one actually isn't a Christian answer. Here's one answer. Is the main reason why you're looking forward to heaven all of the stuff that God will give you? The freedom from pain and suffering. That's worth looking forward to, isn't it? Freedom from pain. God wiping away every tear from our eyes. Are we looking forward to life with all of the bad stuff taken away? That's one answer. And you'd think that might be the Christian answer, because you certainly find that those things referred to in the Bible, but it's not really the Christian answer. The Christian answer is that the thing I'm most looking forward to in heaven is not the stuff that comes with it, but the God. The God who gives it. The God who takes away the pain and the suffering. The God who wipes away the tear. The best thing about heaven is not that my tears won't be there, but that God will have taken them away. Because, you know, in a picture that possibly too human, I'm, you know, there I am on his lap. Enjoying him. Blessed by him. And that is the question that the book of Job is asking us. What is our greatest ambition? What are we most looking forward to? What is our life in the end centered on? Or who? Because it's the question that Satan asked of Job at the beginning of the book. It's the big issue that Satan is taken up with. Satan is convinced, absolutely convinced, that Job only loved God because of the stuff that God gave him. In chapter 1, we won't read it again, but there is at the beginning of this book a list of the huge number of good things that God gave him. And Satan is convinced that Job loves God, he fears God, because of all the stuff that Job has. The point is, you see, that if that is why we love God, because he gives us loads of stuff, well, that's only really a different way of loving yourself. To love in a marriage relationship because of what you get out of it is in the end a different way of loving only yourself. Take away what you get out of it, says Satan, and Job will abandon you. He is fundamentally selfish. He won't fear you anymore if he doesn't get anything out of it. In fact, he'll curse you, says Satan, for taking all of these good things away. The question that Job is asking us is, why fear God? Is it because he's the one who gives and takes away? Is it because if you fear him, you'll give, and if you fear him enough, he won't take away? Well, Satan's theory, and I've called it on the outline, which is on the back of your sheet, I've called it Satan's insane theory, because there is no rationality in Satan's thinking. And you'd think after an eternity of watching God, and he'd have got persuaded by now, but he hasn't. He's still convinced, and he's still trying to persuade you that this is true. The insane theory is that we should fear God because of what we get from him. And it's insane because Satan cannot imagine any alternative. He cannot see the beauty of one who you might love just because of their beauty and majesty, rather than because of all the stuff that you get by virtue of being close to him. It is only a twisted mind that could look at the Almighty God and the beautiful God and say, yes, I see what the big attraction is. It's all of this stuff that you give. Do you see the point? It's Satan who can look at God, and he can be with God, and, you know, he can be in God's presence and say, yeah, I know why people are attracted to you. It's because of all the stuff that you give. You see, he cannot see. He's blind to what God is really like. To see God clearly is to know that God is the attraction. Take it away, says Satan, and he'll curse you. He'll switch sides. You buy him, Satan says to God. You buy his love by giving him stuff. Now, what we're privileged to know from the bit of the book that we were looking at the last time we looked at it, 2-3 weeks ago, is that the real battle that's going on in this book is not a battle with Job. The real battle is not that Satan wants to attack Job. Satan, as ever, is interested in attacking God and God's honour and God's reputation. He wants to prove something deeply suspect about God. He wants to undermine him. He wants to oppose him all the way down the line. And we know, because we can see behind the scenes, that that is the reality of the battle. And it's based on this insane theory that Satan has, that people only love God because of what he gives them. It is insane, isn't it? You'd never live like that, would you? Or has the devil already begun to persuade us? Of course he has. It's what he succeeded in persuading Adam and Eve of in the Garden of Eden. The lie that he keeps sowing into our minds all the time. Love God because of what he gives you. Experience him taking it away. Complain about it. Grumble at him. You're justified in doing that. the truth that God is revealing in this book, and it is a painful, painful thing for Job to learn it and relearn it and have it reinforced, as it is for all of us in life, is that in the end God can be feared because of who he is and should be feared because of who he is. So what is your greatest desire? Is it God or the things that he gives you? Would you give up everything else to have God? I mean everything. You know, Job loses 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants, and 7 sons and 3 daughters. He gives them up, not willingly, but they're taken away from him. And at the end of the book, he still believes that he's rich. Would you give up everything else to have God? We're not going to get the answer to that question this morning. It's a long book, and we won't get it until the end. But we're at the point where everything has just been taken away in Job's life, and his health has been taken away. Now, each time, there are these two big scenes we saw last time. In scene one, all his stuff is taken away, and in scene two, his health is taken away. And each time, he gives an amazing response, an amazingly God-honoring response. So, for example, after all of his family and his animals have been taken away, verse 20 of chapter 1, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Or again in chapter 2 and verse 10, as his wife responds by saying, "Surely you should curse God now after what's happened." He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And we were left at the end of our passage last time amazed that anyone could respond in such a way. But that's not the whole story. Because chapter 3 is this same God-fearing man. And we're going to have to climb down into a pit of deep, dark, black despair with Job this morning to see how this great and good man feels after what has happened. And this chapter, chapter 3, is important because the kind of the famous dialogues with Job's comforters, as they're nicknamed, between chapters 4 and 27, that kicks off out of this chapter. And you can see why. We read in verse 11 that you know, all of this has happened, and Job's three friends hear about all this evil that had come upon him, and they come. They're obviously friends. They've got history. They go back together. Probably they have their own sort of you know, homes and land, and they travel from some distance. We don't know where all these places are. We don't even know for sure where Uz was, where Job was based. But they come together. They made an appointment. They arrange it, because the right thing to do with friends is to show sympathy and comfort them when they have a big loss like this, and that's right. And verse 12, as they see him from a distance, and they didn't recognize him. Why? Because he was literally a shadow of his former self. You know, his joy had gone, his excitement had gone. He is a broken man. His skin is covered in boils. He is horrible to look at in comparison when they think about the man they used to know with all his wealth and his health. And they join him in grief. There was a culture of shared grief then, and what they do is entirely fitting with that. And yet, of course, it's not shared, is it? I mean, they can go through the motions. You know, they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. They cannot feel really what Job felt. They don't know, because he hasn't said anything yet. They can see he's bad, and they sit with him. They are silent with Job for 7 days, which may not actually have been... I mean, we do often read this and think, well, that's probably the best thing they did, actually being quiet. And it was when they started to open their mouths that it all started to go wrong. But there may be something about the idea of being there for 7 days. That is a period of mourning. That is the standard time to mourn. And it may be that they're really not helping by behaving with their friend as if he's died. It is actually better than what they did go on to say, but behaving like they're at Job's funeral may not have been the kindest thing to do. It is a long silence, isn't it? A long silence before Job breaks it. And then we we read of his black despair. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived." How does Job feel? His speech here in the first little section is lots of let the day perish, let that day be darkness, let gloom and deep darkness. He's kind of longing, if only he had the power to do it. What would he long to do? If only he had the power. Here he is, he has no power, that's obvious to him. All of his life has been taken away. But if only he had the power, what would he do? He'd cross out his birth. He'd cross out his conception. He'd blot that day out. Could we just rerun history without that day? Because then I wouldn't have had to live and feel what I'm feeling now. So verses 4 and 5 are looking at the day on which he was born. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. So that day is too frightened to be, because I didn't want to be born. I wish I wasn't. And verses 6 and 7 is looking at the night that he was conceived. I mean, what a joyful thing. The conception of a child. I mean, but not in Job's mind now. No, that night let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. I don't want it to have a place in history. Let that night be barren. Let no children come from that night. No joyful cry. But his lets can achieve nothing. He's still there at the end of verse 10. He's still sitting there, still facing the same things. He wishes he wasn't being born, but he has, and here he is. Still there, crying out in agony. Let the stars of its dawn, verse 9, be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. He does wish he'd never been born. Have you ever felt that bad, that black? The question moves on now. He's given up trying to delete that day. Here he is. Well, then the question is, why? If this is where it was going to end up, why? Why born at all? Why did I not die at birth? Plenty of children die at birth, don't they? They're spared the kind of life I've had now. They're spared the, you know, having all these things and having them taken away. Why didn't I die at birth? Why couldn't I just be born and then expire there and then? Plenty of children do. Why was there a lap for me to go on? Why couldn't I have just been left in the gutter? Why were there breasts for me to feed on? Better that I'd starve to death as a baby. For then I would have lain down and been quiet. See, I've rested then, I'd have slept, I'd have been at peace, and I'm not now. It's so extreme. You see, babies are so full of hope, aren't they? You know, we have a new baby born in the church family. It's fantastic. We think it's the most wonderful thing. I mean, those of us that are parents think, hey, you wait. But, you know, we're absolutely thrilled. It is a wonderful thing. Wonderful. You know, so the first day Lily Neal comes into church, we're all going, how, this is wonderful, what a great miracle of God. But something has happened to Job, so that was the worst thing that could have happened. The excitement that was surely there at Job's birth, but it was such a lie, as far as Job sees it now. It would have been better to have died then and be at rest than live through this agony. Now, he's not organising a perfect theology here. He is agonising his theology. So he's not teaching that death is an entry into permanent rest for everyone. That is not the teaching of the Bible. But from his perspective now, he would be better to be dead than enduring this. If he died, you see, he goes on, if he died, he'd have gone the same way as the great ones of the past. Look, verse 14. I'd have slept and been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves. You know, they left a mark on the world. They're dead now, but I'd have shared the same fate as them. I'd have been with rich princes who filled their houses with silver. I'd have had that in common with them. But when I'm alive now in this state, I have nothing except agony. The big mistake of my life was to live. Have you ever felt like that? Or known someone who did? Or again in verse 16, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child? You know, better yet than to be born and die. What about if I just died in the womb and then born dead? That would have been better, says Job. Would have been easier. In today's language, you might say, I wish my mum had aborted me. Why did she bother to love me and keep me and carry me and raise me and feed me? been a lot easier on me. See, as far as he can see it now, there's a freedom in death which he just doesn't know. There's a freedom. You see verse 17, there the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary are at rest. And, you know, the wicked aren't worried about death once they're just lying there. And the weary have got nothing to trouble them. You know, the prisoners are at ease together, they hear not the voice of the taskmaster. You know, there's no one cracking whips over their backs to smash rocks in jail. There's no one summoning them to their next session of torture, which is what Job's just experienced. Dead prisoners don't get that. Can't I be dead? Why live to want to be dead? Says Job, verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? What's the point of life that is so hated? Why give life to someone who cannot enjoy it but wishes they weren't born? What is being done here? Why give life to someone who longs for death and it doesn't come, and they just spend every day and every night, I can't get to sleep, all I'm longing for is to be dead, and I can't be dead. I just have to live in this pain. Pain of 7 sons and 3 daughters killed on one day. He is longing for death, rather like a man might long for the treasure of unimaginable fortune he's heard about, and he's going to the field, he's going to go and dig it up, and he's longing to get there, it'll have his life made. And just as that man longs for that treasure, so Job longs for death. He is one of those who, verse 22, rejoices exceedingly when they find the grave. Finally, I've managed to die. This is the best thing that's happened to me. Why live? To be bound by God, verse 23. God is behind this. Job knows. He doesn't know the conversation with Satan, but he knows that God is sovereign over his world. And so he can hold God responsible in this sense. God is in charge of what is happening. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? God has done this to me. Why? You know, verse 24, for my sighing comes instead of my bread. He's saying, you know what, I am eating grief. This is all I have to feed on, is grief and pain. And my groanings are poured out like water. Why would God do that? What is the point? Have you ever felt like that? My guess is, and I've not felt as Job is feeling now, my guess is that there won't be many people here who felt worse than Job. And as we finish, I want just to show 3 implications of the fact that a bit like this can be found in the word of Almighty God. And the first is that life can hurt this much. Life can hurt this much. And I would do well to remember that when I'm talking about abortion. That life can hurt this much, that people do long for their baby to be dead. It really can feel this bad, life. We all need to remember it when we're talking to other people, and we have no personal experience of that kind of agony. We have to, you know, get it secondhand through Job, but we need to remember. You see, this is why people do contemplate suicide. They do think about taking their own life, though Job seems not to here. But people do get... It really can feel that bad, and you may be like me. You may have no ability, really, to put yourselves in the shoes of someone for whom things have got so bad that they actually think they will be better dead. But it is real. Here is God's word assuring you that it is real. It can happen. And it can happen to someone who is not to be blamed for it at all. Job is blameless, and yet his life can be so awful that he wishes to be dead. It can happen. Despair can do that. It can go this far in people. Depression can go this far in people. Life, the events of life, can go this far in people. God can allow this to happen to people. And if you have been tempted to be unsympathetic, as I no doubt have, and possibly to some of you, then I need to feel the rebuke of this part of God's world. Here is God's confirmation that it can happen. You can sink this low, and you are not insane. You are not a basket case. Nothing is malfunctioning except the whole world around you and your body. It is not necessarily your fault that you are feeling this bad. You know, those of us that have a view of life that is very simplistic, that basically in life is just a maze to find your way through, and you'll get there. Or life is a puzzle to solve, and it's a challenge, and you just have to rise to the challenge, and you can make it. You know, we've got to change our view of life. That's just not true for some people. It's just, you know, it's just a maze. They've just got to, you know, keep walking, and they'll find their way through, or it's a puzzle that they can crack. Life can leave you absolutely wrecked. Life can hurt this much. But then secondly, believers can hurt this much. See, we've been made absolutely clear to us that Job is a very great man. There was none like him at that time. And he's actually suffering. He doesn't know this. He's actually suffering because of his greatness. Because God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" God directed Satan's attention to Job because of Job's greatness, his godliness. See, he is the one who is going to prove God's case against Satan. Job has no idea of that. If Job tried to imagine, and he does try to imagine in the chapters that follow, what God thinks of him by looking at the circumstances of his life, he will get terribly wrong, won't he? He will think that God is angry with him. He will think that God is upset with him. He will think all kinds of things, that God doesn't care about him. But the truth is, God, in his mind, has considered Job worthy of more honour than any other man alive. There's no one like him. You don't need to feel guilty for hurting. And you don't need to blame somebody else for hurting. It's true that believers who God honours and loves can hurt this much. Maybe some of us never knew that the Bible gave us language to express that kind of agony, that deeply. Believers can hurt this much, and you're believers. You're still God's honoured children. But then where is God? Life can hurt this much. Believers can hurt this much. But where is God? Well, the Bible tells us that God can hurt this much. That one sentence that Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was a cry of pain even greater than Job's cry here. It was an experience on a spiritual plane that was far more profound, far more reaching, far more agonizing than Job's experience here. For God said to Satan that he could not touch Job's life. And yet when it was his son Jesus Christ God was giving permission to Satan about, he allowed him to take his life, and not just his physical life. But he ordained that he endure spiritual death, cut off from God, forsaken. God can hurt this much and more. The God that is offering himself to us in heaven, in the new creation, the God that is offering himself to us in the gospel, the amazing message of Christianity, the God that we're trying to introduce people to on the streets, the God that we want to involve in our lives more and more, the God that we're learning to love, is not not the remote deity playing games with his enemy and we are the fallout. He is at work to give himself to his children. What we're going to find by the end of this book is that Job still loves God, because though he has nothing, he still has God. And if at the moment you can hear a description like that, a summary of the book like that, and think, well, that's not enough, that's not persuasive, well, how much do we need to work our way through the book and find out how it is that you can be utterly persuaded that you can have nothing and have God and still be wealthy? But part of the reason must be, part of the reason why, because the God who is offering himself is not this cantankerous God, not this remote God, but a God who enters and shares our hurt as deep as you can possibly go. And deeper. And what that means, you see, where is God? Where is God in all this agony? The truth is, Job's friends weren't really with him in it, were they? They'd not experienced it. But the God of heaven and his Son Jesus Christ, however black your experience, however deep your despair and severe your agony, God and his Son Jesus is the only one in all the universe who can be with you in any experience and say, I know, I felt worse. Let's bow our heads and have a few moments in silence.